no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We thank God for his holy word. Let's pray.
Glad that you're with us. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to look at... Get this out of the way. All right. Well, that way. Okay. All right. We're going to look at Ephesians 2 that was read a few minutes ago from verse 11 to 22. Obviously a lot is in this section, but we'll hit the highlights, our emphasis on this first Sunday of the new year. As we said this morning, is to focus on our great triune God of grace, right? Everything that we receive from him is of his grace, his mercy, and scripture describes the grace of God and how we receive the grace of God in a number of ways, but most clearly we receive it of the Father's work through the Son by the Spirit, uniquely in Christ. And that's what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing to this church at Ephesus many, many years ago as he emphasizes this to us today. As he unpacks for them the grace of God, it's said in the context of his prayer for the church back in chapter 1. He wants this church to grow in the knowledge of what God has done for them in Christ. He wants them to experience the power of God in their lives and the transforming grace. He wants them to live as faithful people in the first century culture that was a challenge, just as it is to live in our society, a challenge for us. Right? As he expounds for them and prays for them, he displays God's grace by contrast. Right? He contrasts and reminds them of what they once were, what they now are. Right? This is the very display of the power of God and the grace of God in their life, that he's taken them from. And then in verse 1 through 10, there is an individual focus. Right? This is what you were individually. This is what you were, every single person in the world outside of Christ, in Adam. You were dead in your sins. You were enslaved to the powers, world, the flesh, the devil. You were under the very judgment and wrath of God, but God took the initiative. The Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, took the initiative to raise us. Right? We now have resurrection life, to seat us with Christ. He has defeated the powers in our lives so that they have no hold over us. God's wrath has been turned back so that we are now reconciled. We are brought into relation. We are made new creations. We are the ones that are fulfilling what the prophets from the Old Testament longed for. All the way from Adam's sin, the promise of God was that God would make a new people. He would bring a new creation. We already as individuals are that new creation beginning to live itself out in the world, waiting for the consummation when Christ will come again. All of that is how he encourages them and shows them how God has been at work in their life. Right? Then in verse 11 through 22, in many ways, he is continuing this same emphasis. He is again showing them a contrast of what they once were, what they now are, but he does so from a different sort of perspective. Right? Instead of just focusing on what we were individually, he now speaks of the change that has happened to these believers in the church at Ephesus. What's happened to them, we could say, on the plane or the scope of what we would say redemptive history, right? Or a kind of corporate perspective. He says, you who were Gentiles now have received benefits that only the nation of Israel had in the past. He's now stepping and not looking just merely as individuals, but he's looking at corporate, right? Jewish people, Gentiles, what it means to be the new people of God. In fact, what he's doing here is he's unpacking the covenants of the Bible. Right? He's looking at Israel as tied to Abraham and the old covenant, what they were as the unique people of God and how the Gentiles were outside of that. But now in God's plan, come to center in Jesus Christ, all of that has changed. Christ has now come. He's brought a new covenant. He's made a new humanity. And all of Jew and Gentile, believing Jews and Gentiles, are now brought as one, and he calls them the new man, right? The new creation. Right? What we are individually has now happened to us corporately. Right? And interesting in Scripture, you go back and forth. Right? When I teach theology, we often have our various topics that we work through. So after the work, person and work of Christ, we move to the doctrine of salvation, right? And that's true of what happens to us individually. And then we move to the doctrine of the church. And sometimes people see that these are unconnected. Well, we try to emphasize strongly, they're totally connected, right? What is true of us as individuals can also be true of us as a people. And what is true of the church is true of the people. What's true of the people is true of the church. And that's really what Paul is laying out for us. He's going to describe to these believers, this is what you once were as an entire people. This is what you now are as a people, as the people of God now that Christ has come. Right? So it's a different perspective, but it's still working with the contrast of before and after. What you were in Adam or what you were outside of the covenants of God and now what you are in Christ and all that he has achieved for you both as individuals and as an entire people. Right now, the text breaks down in verse 11 through 22 in three nice sections here. Verse 11 and 12 parallels verses 1 to 3 of the earlier portion of the chapter that we looked at this morning. It describes the plight, the situation of these Gentile believers, what they are outside of Christ. It's parallel to what we are in Adam. Now it's just looking at it from a more corporate sense, right? The plight of the Gentiles, and at the heart of their plight is alienation. Right? They are far off. They are not close to God, right? And of course, that's language that describes they are not in relationship, right? God is all present, so he's very close to all of us. Right? In him we live and move and have our being. But when Scripture says that we're alienated, it means that we are under his judgment. It means that we are not in relationship to him. That means that we are not in favor with him. And so he now stands against them. They are far off. They are not close. And this is the plight of the Gentile. They are alienated. Now, it's very difficult for us sometimes to understand the Scripture when it speaks of this kind of alienation. In our day, much of talk about alienation usually centers on rich, poor, right? Male, female, particularly, I think in this country, but if you go down to the United States, you can't escape it, given its history of the Civil War, the racial tension. Right? Alienation's everywhere, racial, gender, wealth, economic, right? And all of those things are true. There's divisions in our society over all of those matters, yet that's not what the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. Right? Often this passage in Ephesians 2 is used to drive home racial reconciliation, and there's an application there, but we miss the point of the Bible's larger teaching in terms of Jew and Gentile isn't so much a racial distinction. Now, of course, it's bound up with that. It's a covenantal distinction, right? And it's very, very important to see this, right? As you work from the Old Testament, right, all the way from God's great plan of salvation, Adam sins, you have Genesis 3:15, the promise of a coming Redeemer. God is not a party spirit. God creates all people. He loves all people, no matter what race, background, male, female, are all created in the image of God. All have equal value and dignity. You have to say that so strongly, tied to us as created in God's image. Yet, in the plan and purposes of God, right? His plan and purpose always has a universal focus. We know that. Tied to the Abrahamic covenant, right? In the Abrahamic covenant, God says to Abraham, you, Abraham, will bring forth a seed that will bring blessing to the nations. So we know God's focus always is of every tribe, nation, people, and tongue, right? So God is not a party spirit. Yet, in the very plan of God, there was a separation that he created purposely, right? And that separation began in Abraham. It carried on through the nation of Israel. It carried on through the Davidic covenant. Davidic covenant functions under the old covenant. Israel by election, Abraham. And even within Abraham's family, there's election that takes place, right? Isaac, right, is the one chosen. And then Jacob, and then the 12 tribes, the nation of Israel, is chosen as a people. They are placed under the Abrahamic and Old Covenant as a means by which blessing will come to the world. Ultimately, the blessing is found in the coming of Christ. Yet, that created division, right? And God created the division, right? That's part of what's going on in terms of the Old Covenant. Circumcision functions in a number of ways in Scripture, but it also separated them from the nations. Right? The food laws. You always wonder about the food laws. Why these food laws? There's nothing inherent in pork, for instance, that is unclean. God distinguished it as unclean. They were to obey God under that covenant, but we know, in light of the coming of Christ, that all things have been declared clean. Yet, in God's plan, those covenants, those distinctions were there to separate Israel from the nations, right? In fact, they were placed in the land. They were to remove the people of the land. You think later in terms of marriage restrictions, right? They were only to marry those who were Israelites, right? Think of when they came back, the nation of Israel came back out of Babylon. We read in Ezra that they had taken, many of the Jewish people had taken foreign wives. They were there 70 years in Babylon. Right? What does Ezra command of them? Which would be almost horrifying today when you think of what he commands of them. We think, what are you doing? He says, get rid of those spouses. And you think, how could you get rid of your spouse? I mean, isn't God pro-marriage? Well, of course he is. But the point is that they were in violation of the covenant. And God, in his purposes, had separated the nation of Israel to be a holy people. There's all kinds of purposes for this. Ultimately, to bring forth Messiah. But there was a God-given division temporarily in history to separate Israel from the Gentiles. Now, throughout the Old Testament, right, God made it very clear that, right, there were Gentiles who came into Israel. Right? Rahab, Ruth, and others who benefited, but they came under that old covenant. They became Israelites, right? They became Jews in that way, and they had to come to know God through the old covenant through the nation of Israel, but for the most part, the Gentiles remained outside the covenant. And that's what Paul is reflecting on here. Within the Ephesian church, there were Jews and Gentiles. Yet predominantly, it was a Gentile audience, and predominantly, I would say, you and I, right? Unless you have Jewish background, this would apply to us as well. We're all Gentiles. Doesn't matter what background we come from. We all stand outside of the Old Testament people of God. We're Gentiles. And so he's reminding the Gentiles of what they once were as people alienated from Israel, alienated from the covenants. But all of that has changed. God now has brought them near. He has brought now a new humanity, a church that is now comprised of Jew and Gentile, which includes then people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue. Well, that's what is really going on here, and that's really the context, right? You have to be careful that you don't take these passages and sort of make them fit for anything you want. I mean, that's the biblical context, the unfolding of the covenants, the call of Abraham, the distinguishing of the nation of Israel from the nations to bring blessing to the nations. And that's what the Apostle Paul is reminding these Gentiles about. In fact, there are five deficiencies that he describes in verses 11 and 12 of the Gentiles, the plight of the Gentiles. And it's really similar. It's now described at a corporate level. It's no different than being dead in your sins and being under the powers, to be under God's wrath. It's just described in a different way. But to be those who are alienated from the covenants is ultimately to be under the wrath of God, to have no promises of God, no blessings of God. And he describes the plight of the Gentiles in terms of five deficiencies that we can summarize in three ways. Look at verse 11 first. What was the plight of the Gentile in relation to Israel? Well, first he says in verse 11, therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth, and called uncircumcised, right? They did not receive circumcision. The Jews are the ones who are called themselves the circumcision, right? And he reminds them this was only done by the body and not by the hands. I mean, that's a whole rich truth that he's laying out there, that ultimately circumcision wasn't... It was covenantally significant, but it ultimately pointed to something more, needing a circumcision of heart and so on and so on. So he's already sort of reminding them that. But he says to them, you who are Gentiles, outside of Israel, outside of the circumcision, remember that at that time you were separate from Messiah, right? From Christ. Christ, another just a way of saying Messiah. Now to say that you are separate from Messiah is another way of saying you're dead in your sins. You are under the wrath and judgment of God. Why is that? Because ultimately, from the Old Testament view, the hope of the world is found in the coming of the Messiah through the nation of Israel. This is what the Old Testament hope was, right? Spent a lot of time looking at the Old Testament. But the Old Testament believer, what was their faith in? Well, their faith was in the promises of God. Abraham believed God's words. He was declared just. What was that promise he believed? Ultimately, that the seed would bring forth Messiah. The Messiah would bring ultimately salvation. Their hope was found in the coming of the Christ, right? The prophets speak of this. The Old Testament figures faith. Hebrews 11, the great chapter of faith. They were saved by grace through faith in the promises of God that always have this messianic or Christ-centered focus. The Gentile knew nothing of this. And to know nothing of the coming of Christ, to have the promises of God, to believe those promises, even though Christ has not yet come, ultimately is to stand outside of favor with God. Right? How was the Old Testament Jew saved? By looking forward to Messiah and believing God's word, right? Well, the Gentile has none of that. They do not have salvation. They do not have Christ. They are excluded from that. They are not bound up with the covenants of promise. And he goes on to say that in terms of the next area, right? So they're not only separated from Christ. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ. You were also excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, right? Put those two ideas together. Separated from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise. How does God's salvation come to us? It comes to us covenantally. It comes to the promises of God. It comes through his provision. Gentiles stood outside all of those covenants. Now, they were in Adam, right? They were under creation. They were under Noahic covenant, if you want to put it that way, but they were outside of the covenants of promises that begin with uniquely Abraham. They did not know of the coming seed. They did not know of the coming Redeemer. They did not know of the one to place their confidence and trust in. They had the revelation of God in creation, but they had no saving word. And they were foreigners to the covenants of promise. They were not part of the covenant people. They were not citizens. The greatest privilege for the nation of Israel is described in the words of the covenant. What's the greatest privilege? God says to Israel, I am your God. You are my people. Well, that's not true of the Gentile at this point. The Gentile is not the people of God at this point. They can only become the people of becoming Israelites. But as they stand outside of those covenants, they stand condemned. They stand dead in their sins. They're tied to the very powers over them. They indeed, religion is described, false religion in the Old Testament, as under idolatry. Right? They are now enslaved. There is no hope for them. And he moves into that in verse 12. Right? They're outside of Christ, the promises of Messiah. They're excluded from citizenship in Israel. They're foreigners to all of the covenants. God doesn't say to them, I am your God. He says, I'm your creator, I'm your judge, but I am not the God who's redeemed you. He doesn't say that to them. And thus they are without hope. And they are without God in the world. Right? Very important emphasis that Paul is making. He's not saying that all the Gentiles were atheists, that they were without God, right? But he's saying no matter what religion they had, and they had all kinds of idols, those idols are false. They do not have the true and living God. The only way that you have the true and living God is that you come under his covenant promises, in relationship with him. And they do not have God. They do not have hope. And this is the condition. This is, again, no different than is described in verses 1 to 3. To not have God is to be alienated from him. To not have hope and to not have the covenants of promise ultimately is to be dead in our sins. And that was the situation that they found themselves in. Right? And now that Christ has come, right, all people outside of the new covenant are in that same situation. It's not that you can say, well, even a Jewish person today. In the Old Testament era, the Jewish person was greatly privileged. They had the opportunity. It doesn't make all Israelites within those covenants saved. Not all Israel is Israel, but they had special privileges. But the Jew today, now that Christ has come, stands outside of God's covenant privileges, right? Now that Christ has come, they need to find their salvation in him. And this is the situation that we find ourselves in. It's no wonder then that we find in our world no hope. It's no wonder that we find in all of the false ideas of humans and religion and idols and so on, no God. It's no wonder that there's alienations and all of what we see, divisions in our society take place. Well, of course there's divisions. Sin runs rampant, right? The only way that we can ultimately be made whole, to be reconciled, to be brought back to God, is that we need to be found now in Christ and the reconciling work that he has achieved. That is our plight outside of the gospel. Without hope, without God. Go back to verses 1 to 3. Dead in our sins, under the powers, excluded from all of God's promises. It's a hopeless situation unless God takes the initiative to bring us near. And that's precisely where he moves in verses 13 through 18, right? Here is, we once were this, but he says to these Gentiles, and he's also going to say to the Jewish believer, right? All of that has changed. God has now reconciled you. You who were far off, that's the Gentile, who were outside all of these promises, are now brought near. And even the Jew who had all these privileges still must now be reconciled to God as well and be brought into faith in Christ and be brought into the new covenant. That is what he is going to emphasize here. And again, we see grace upon grace. So he says in verse 13, but now, right, contrast between what you once were. In Messiah Jesus, you who once were far away, that's the Gentile, right, have been brought near, brought into relation. This is reconciliation. You've been reconciled. You've been brought into the family. You have received all of the privileges. And how has that occurred? It's happened through the blood of Christ. Shorthand for his entire work, right? His life, his death, all tied to his resurrection. And then he goes on to give us this description of Jesus, of Christ and his work. He is our peace. Peace very much tied to reconciliation, isn't it? He's our peace, right? He has brought us near. He is the one, almost, he is our peace. It's not so much here the emphasis that he makes peace. He is peace itself by his very life and death and resurrection. He's the very source and grounding to all reconciliation. He's the one who does a work that removes all the enmities. And he now is the one who makes us, brings us near, right? And we'll see this as we look in verse 17. Well, how does he make peace? Well, he says in verse 14, he himself is our peace, who's made the two one. Who are the two here? Jew-Gentile, right? He's made the Gentile and the Jew brought together. The two one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing it in his flesh with law and its commandments and regulations. His purpose in doing this was to create in himself a new man, a new humanity, a new people, right? A new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in his one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, which he put to death their hostility. He came, and this is now Christ being presented as a kind of preacher. He came and preached peace to those who are far away, that's the Gentile. And he preached peace to those who were near, the Jew. And through him, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Right? Now that's a passage that describes how this reconciliation has taken place. It's happened through Christ's cross, right? By that cross, he has, in verse 14, torn down the barrier. He's taken down the dividing wall of hostility. There was a dividing wall that separated Jew and Gentile. What is this barrier, this dividing wall, right? Some people see this as the temple curtain, right? Remember when Jesus died, the temple veil was rent in two from top to bottom. Some people see that's what was torn down. I don't think that's the case. I think instead you have this description here of this barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, its regulations, laws and regulations. He's referring to the old covenant. That's what he's referring to, right? The old covenant in God's plan separated Jew and Gentile in its food laws and all of its practices and all of its regulations. But now Christ has come and he's brought that covenant to its fulfillment. He now, by his death and resurrection, has brought the curse of the covenant to its end. He's paid for our sin. He's brought what the covenant was pointing forward to its purposed conclusion. And by bringing it to its end, he has now brought, Paul doesn't say it here in this way, but it's said elsewhere, he's brought a new covenant. He's brought a new covenant which has the goal horizontally of bringing two entities that were separated together. That's what he means here by the one new man. His purpose was to create a new man. This new man, right, ultimately is the church. Right? It's not just its individuals, but it's ultimately a new man, a new creation, the people, right? A new people. people has links to Old Testament people, but the church here is not just merely described as an extension of Israel. No, it's something new. Right? It's not just a Jewish entity. No. He's brought a new covenant people that takes people from every tribe, nation, people, tongue, Jew and Gentile, makes them the new creation, makes this church God's work in the world, where this people now are reconciled to each other. And notice also that they're reconciled to God. There's both horizontal reconciliation, Jew-Gentile, but there's also vertical, right? Where do you see the vertical? Well, you see it in verse 16. In his one body, he reconciled both of them, Jew-Gentile, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. This emphasis on both of them being reconciled, right, speaks of the same problem that Jew and Gentile had. Even though the Jewish person was incredibly privileged to be chosen to be God's people, even though they had the covenants of promise, even though they were Abraham's seed, that did not guarantee that they were right with God, right? In the old covenant, there were many unbelievers. Even those believers still have to be reconciled. Right? Even those believers still need to have their sins forgiven. The old covenant in and of itself would never save them. They have to ultimately be reconciled to God fully through the coming of that to which the old covenant pointed, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You remember back in verses 1 through 3 how the Apostle Paul, I emphasized this morning, where he says, as for you, speaking of Gentiles, but then he says, us, right? All human beings have the same problem. Right? We are under the judgment and wrath of God. So reconciliation isn't just horizontal in terms of bringing Jew and Gentile together. Ultimately, both Jew and Gentile must be reconciled to God, right? And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He's brought a new humanity. He's brought a new covenant. He has taken down all of the barriers that God established between Jew and Gentile, and he's now made a new man. Right? We see that in the book of Acts. Cornelius and others who were brought into the church and brought in under equal footing and receiving the same promises. Yet he's also brought Jew and Gentile back to God. He's reconciled us, and he's done this in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, Christ came and preached peace. This is an allusion to Isaiah. Remember Isaiah, the suffering servant. The suffering servant is the one who gives his life as a ransom for many. And as you read in Isaiah, you move to Isaiah 55, where God announces, come freely, eat and drink, come receive. There's been a work that has been done. Come and receive it freely. Well, this is what's being emphasized here. The Lord Jesus Christ, our peace, by his life and death, has removed the barrier. He has paid for the sin. He's removed God's wrath. He has ultimately brought about everything that brings about our redemption. And he announces to us, come, buy, eat, drink. Come and receive all that has been done by his work. And through that work, he then brings both of us, in verse 17 and 18, back to the Father by the Spirit, right? You see the Trinitarian work that is emphasized, right? Well, here, this church would be amazed, right? Especially because most of them are Gentiles. They realize that in God's purposes, they had no hope apart from the coming of Christ, the dawning of the new covenant. But in now the coming of Christ, they are brought together with the people of God. They are brought back to God himself. They now have hope. They now have God. They are now reconciled. They are now brought near. They now have access to the Father by the Spirit. All of God's promises and privileges are theirs fully now in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to describe in verses 19 to 22 just what this new man is. Right? And this new man is described in all these Old Testament terms, right? He says in verse 19, therefore, you who are no longer Gentiles, foreigners, and aliens, you're fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In Christ, the whole building is joined together. It rises to become a holy temple, and together you're being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Here's a description of the church. It's quite an amazing description. The church, this new man, this new creation, right? Something that is tied to God's new covenant people is now a united family. It's a kingdom. It's a citizenship that is built on the promises of God. It's a family image, right? We are members of God's household, and it's a temple. The apostles are our foundation. Cornerstone is Christ. It's a temple being built by which now the Spirit of God dwells in us, giving us access to God, giving us relationship to God. In the Old Testament, the temple was very, very important. The temple was where God dwelt. Right? Now, God's all present, yet he uniquely shows himself and manifests himself in that Holy of Holies, in that temple, right? But nowhere was the nation of Israel ever called the temple. They had a temple. They went to a temple. They met God through the priests in that temple. But they were not the temple. Now what has happened? What is the church? The church isn't just a bunch of people that go somewhere to go through priests. No, they come to Christ. They are now being built as a temple. They have now full access to God. They are now by the Spirit in relation to God. They're not far off. They're reconciled to God. They're reconciled to one another. They are the beginning of this new creation that God is bringing about. They are the most privileged people imaginable, right? Well, we gather here even this evening as the church. Right? We can think of our individual salvation. That's what the earlier verses do. But this now speaks of us corporately, right? The church in God's purposes is very, very significant, right? To be part of the family of God, the kingdom of God, to be a temple unto God, to be his people is more important than your nuclear family, right? Or your family, immediate family, right? It's interesting about the new covenant, right? Under the old covenant, families are very, very, very important. They still remain important. But ultimately, in the new covenant, what is most significant, not just your fathers and mothers and children, as important as that is, but is all of those fathers, mothers, children, and others from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues becoming part of the family of God. That is the most significant. And it's in the church that all of God's salvation purposes through Christ, through his people, is now being displayed. That's why even as we gather tonight, this isn't just some little group that meets that is insignificant. It's through the church. It's through individual Christians, but as the people of God that we see God's work go through this world. The only hope for this world is not in Ottawa. It's not in Washington, D.C. It's found in the people of God praying, living, ministering. That's where God has put all of his purposes to pass. He's called a new humanity together. We're the outbreaking of this new creation living in the world. And we need to see ourselves as privileged and rich beyond all measure, as the people of God who have been saved from no hope without God, who were once dead in their sins and under the powers, a new people that is to live for the God's glory, is to see God's work take place until he comes again. I think that's a good vision for the new year, right? A new vision for the new year is to be reminded that God is on his throne. He's the God of grace, that we are now in him individually and corporately. And we are now called to be salt and light. There's no greater life to live than to live as the people of God for his glory, in his church, seeing that church being purified and doing its work in the world, carrying forth the purposes of the gospel. That is what we should be about in terms of our daily lives, our work, as we should be praying for, working towards. That is what the Apostle Paul is encouraging this little church in Ephesus, who's probably very insignificant in the big picture. Yet God is saying through the Apostle Paul to this church, you're very significant. You were once all of these things. Now you are found in Christ Jesus. Indeed, even in chapter 3, he will say that through the church, the very wisdom of God is displayed to all of the angels and to all that look on. In the church, God's reconciling work has taken place because Jesus is our peace. Jesus has come. Jesus has laid down his life and he has accomplished our great salvation. And he now bids us come to him and receive that reconciliation and to live as his people now. Right? I trust that that would be an encouragement to you tonight as we think of a vision for the new year, the God of grace, what we once were individually and also corporately. What it means to be people of the new covenant, what it means to be the church, what it means to be a Christian, right? What it means for our calling to serve him and to know him in 2018 and all the days of our life. Well, may the Apostle Paul's words encourage you tonight to remember, to reflect upon what you once were, assuming, right, that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what you now are. That even as we go about our work tomorrow and our life tomorrow, that there would be a sense of a joy in our lives, a step of happiness as we go about doing our work, as we would do it to God's glory, that people would see in us really the reconciling work of God, redeeming work of God take place in us for his glory and for the testimony of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of the Apostle Paul of your great work of grace in our lives. What we once were, what we now are. These two perspectives that individually we were dead in our sins, we needed a redeemer, but also even as a people, as Gentiles, as those who were far from your promises, that you've brought us into a new covenant relationship with you that involves people from every tribe, nation, people, and tongue, that the most important group in this world is the church, is your family. And what a privilege and joy it is to be part of the family of God. We pray that you would send us into a new year, desirous to live for the Lord Jesus, to honor his name, to see the gospel go forth. We thank you that the gospel is going forth. You've promised that it will, and we see that before us. And we know that the gospel is powerful to salvation, and it can bring people out of darkness, out of death to life, out of no hope, no God, to a place of reconciliation and a new creation. And we can see lives changed, and we thank you that we can be a part of this. And so we pray that you would use us mightily, use this church mightily in the upcoming year to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed and people reconciled to one another and ultimately to you for your glory and for the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's his name we ask all of these things. Amen.